And so what we'll go from here is now we'll turn the page, and then we start moving on into Revelation chapter 6. And now we get the exciting moment at which the seven seals begin to be opened. One of the things that we remember is that in Revelation 4 and 5, we had the first appearance of the scroll. Remember, it was the scroll that was written on both sides, and there was the lamenting that the scroll could not be opened until someone was worthy to open it. The Lamb came forward, and now we have the opening of the seals. So we start Revelation chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And we're going to go forward for a moment, because we're going to see three more horses, and then we're going to see more seals after this. Now, it occurred to me there was one other passage I wanted to take just a moment. Okay. It's in the book of Amos. And one of the things that we see in the book of Amos is one of the minor prophets, is he begins the book of Amos by bringing a series of crimes against all kinds of people, the neighbors around Israel, and then eventually he brings the crimes against Judah and Israel himself. But there's a formula he uses when he says this. So the book of Amos then speaks of, for example, "For three crimes of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke my word." And here's what they are. So how many crimes is that altogether? That's seven crimes. But it's not said as seven crimes. It's for three crimes and for four. And the same pattern is used in each of these cases until we finally get to Israel. "For three crimes of Israel and for four, I will not revoke my word," and so forth. Now, it's seven, but it's broken into a group of three and four. And so I'll go ahead and make sure to add that to the notes as we look at the book of Amos. But the reason why I bring that up is because when we open the seals, and this will happen later when we blow the trumpets and when we pour out the bowls, when we pour out the chalices, is you get the first four right away. So you break the first four seals, four horsemen come in, and then they move on. But then the next three, we spend more time talking about them, and there's more going on in those. So I think that there's an interesting way of breaking that up in the notion of taking them not just as seven, taken rapid fire one after another, but as breaking them up in groups. And the first four come quickly, then the next three come later, and that's a pattern we're going to keep seeing repeated within the book. So here we have the first four opened, and we have first the white horse that with a bow and a crown who goes out conquering and to conquer. The second seal, the second living creature, says, "Come," and another horse comes, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Then, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I saw, behold, a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be like a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. So here we have these four living creatures. So we get the four different colors there, the white horse, the red, the black, and the pale horse. And in each case, there seems to be some particular thing that they've been given that they can use in order to govern a quarter of the earth. Now, there's a great debate in scripture scholarship about that first rider, because later on there will be a moment at which we'll see a rider of a white horse again, who will definitely be Jesus Christ. But in this case, so then the scholars debate, is that first rider, the one who comes out on the white horse, the one who has the bow in his hand, the one who was given a crown, who rides off to conquering and to conquer, Is this Jesus Christ? Now, I would be of the opinion that this is not the same rider of the white horse we will later on see. So I would not interpret this to be Jesus Christ. But it's one of these things that's a debate because it's the color white, and so it starts getting people thinking about things. Now, I have a way of looking at these four horses, these first four things that are described, and then later on the next three seals that will be open. But in order to do that, I'm going to compare this passage, Revelation 6, with two other passages from the Gospels. And so I have written down on the piece of paper, I've written down Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And by that, I mean the entire chapter, actually, of Matthew 24 and Luke 21. We're going to walk through some parts of them right now. What Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are what you might call the little apocalypse. The little apocalypse of Matthew and the little apocalypse of Luke. Do you remember in the Gospels, we kind of get the whole thing. Jesus calls the disciples, works a bunch of cures, preaches the kingdom, everyone's happy. Time goes on, they start to turn on him, the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to catch him. And then we get almost to the end, and there's this section where Jesus gives this vision of the future, and he speaks about all these terrible wars and calamities and all of these various things that will happen. You remember some of these passages? In fact, as we get to the end of the liturgical year, we start hearing more and more of these things as we're getting closer to that moment of the Last Supper, closer to the moment of Jesus' crucifixion. So what we'll do is read a couple of these passages from these two little apocalypses, because I think it fits in line with the big apocalypse of John that is here in the book of Revelation. So let's start by just looking first at Matthew 24. I'm going to look at verse 7, and I'll compare that to Luke 21, verses 10 and 11. Now, notice that I'm looking for these different signs of these six trials. The first four, and I put these on this sheet there, you have war, bloodshed, famine, and pestilence. Later on, we'll have a few more trials, martyrdom and decreation and some other things. But let's just look at those first four. War, bloodshed, famine, and pestilence. What do we have? The white rider who comes conquering, bringing about war. We have the red rider who causes men to slay each other. You have bloodshed. The third horse, that black horse, the one who comes out weighing with the scales and pronouncing how much wheat and also how much barley you would be able to get for a daily wage. So, in other words, the food is going to be rationed, though the oil and the wine is to be left alone. The fourth creature that we have, the pale horse, whose name was Death, then comes with famine and pestilence. So we kind of get these images of these four things. Listen to Matthew 24. This is the little apocalypse of Matthew. I'll just use verse 7 for that. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, it's just one verse, but you're already getting some of the same types of things. Wars, famines, earthquakes, and so forth. Luke 21 has a description that's just a little bit longer, so I'll use verses 10 and 11. You see on the sheet where I'm kind of like looking at numbers 1, the first through fourth of these things, and it's found in Luke 21, verse 10 and 11. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from the heavens. So here you have a little description of all of these various things that would happen before the end. Now, something else to say about that is think about what happened to Jesus Christ also as the time drew closer for his crucifixion. Could you not say that there was also much turmoil? Maybe not wars and, well, but then again, maybe there are some signs of that, because you see the Romans who were controlling that land, and you had the Jews wanting to uprise, and there was almost a revolt on Pilate's hands. Remember when Jesus was handed over to be crucified. So here, listen to all this turmoil and all the things that are being stirred up. Not nearly as much as you might hear described in this thing, as you get this notion of war, bloodshed, famine, and pestilence, something that we might associate with the time of great trial. Now, there are several things to do. Take a moment just to compare this with the events that were around the year 70 AD. Remember, we talked about the time of the conquering of the city of Jerusalem, the time when the Romans invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the city, and the time when the temple was destroyed. Now, around that period of time, around the year 70 AD, we had this moment at which the Nero and then the emperors that followed after them decided that they were going to move to persecuting the Jews and then eventually marched on Jerusalem. This was about a 7-year period of time from approximately the year 63 AD until about 70 AD. And one of the things that happened in the first part of that time, around 63 AD, is the emperor Nero began persecuting first Christians. Remember that St. Paul and St. Peter, their deaths were both dated back approximately to the year 64 AD. right about the time of these persecutions beginning. And so there, you might say that persecutions were stirred up against the Christians for that period of time. But after a handful of years, then all of a sudden things began to change as those who were in charge started to kind of think about where they should be placing their efforts. They began then deliberately persecuting some of the Jews and then ended up marching on Jerusalem. There was a tremendous amount of revolt against the Roman Empire at that time. And there were people who were in Jerusalem as the Romans began to approach who then barricaded themselves in the city. And then there was a time at which Jerusalem was under siege. Now, what happened at that time? You can say that there were wars. There was much bloodshed. Walled up within the city as their supplies began to run out, there was famine. And then the danger, of course, if you don't have sanitary conditions, when you're kind of in a besieged city, you can then have an outbreak of some kind of infection or what you would call pestilence. So you might say that all in that year 70 AD, as the Romans had come to Jerusalem and besieged the city, you had war, bloodshed, famine, and pestilence, all four of the things that were described here. Let me go on a little bit more, though. We'll get into this in some detail, but when we look at the fifth seal, we see all of the souls who have been slain under the altar. So I'm going to associate that with martyrdom. And then finally, when we get to the sixth seal, we hear all of these tremendous things of the earth shaking under earthquakes, the sun being blotted out, the moon becoming like blood, the stars of the sky falling down, the sky being rolled up like a scroll. You get this notion of creation itself is all being undone, the undoing of creation. So if I were to look at those first four, which we just described, war, bloodshed, famine, pestilence, and then I would go on to the fifth one, martyrdom, and the sixth one, this decreation, or an undoing of creation, let me move forward in these little apocalypses and just keep reading. In Matthew, we already found the first four, or at least references to those first four in verse 7. Let me continue on to verse 9. As in Matthew's gospel, it says, all of these things are the beginning, and they're just the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There's martyrdom. There's the martyrdom of those who follow Jesus Christ. How does Luke put it when he goes on to that sixth or that fifth sign of martyrdom? So beginning in Luke 21, then verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you to persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be a time for you to bear testimony, and so forth. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and kinsmen and friends, and some of you they will put to death. So there is a sign of martyrdom, that fifth sign connected to the book of Revelation. What about the sixth sign when we have this notion of all creation being undone? Let me use Matthew 24. I'm going to go further on in the book there. So Matthew 24, I'm now at verse 29, as you see written down on that sheet. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So you hear that same language. Here are all these things will be undone. Sun, moon, stars, and the powers of the heavens. Let's use Luke's gospel. Let me just use Luke as an example now. So I'm now in Luke 21, and I'll use verses 25 and 26. He says, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and its waves, men fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So one of the things that I'm making an argument here about is that what we see in Revelation 6 and these different signs that are there, John just didn't make that up out of thin air. It's connected back to something. It's connected back to something else that we saw Matthew also talk about, and we also saw Luke talk about it. So he used some of these same types of things. Now, if I've made this argument, if this makes sense, that if you want to read Revelation 6, you kind of have to put Matthew 24 and Luke 21 up against it. So there must be some connection here. Now, with that in mind, let me continue reading through some parts of Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Because if the connection exists, that we have six of those signs already present in these other Gospels, let me point out a few other things in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. What's the whole context, then, for getting this entire discussion started? In Matthew 24, Jesus is in the temple area. He leaves that temple area, and then he points out the buildings to the disciples, and he says this. You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another. It will all be thrown down. What's he talking about? He's looking at the buildings of the temple, the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. So the whole context for this is beginning from a point of discussion of the destruction of the temple. Luke 21 verse 6 says almost the same thing. These things you see, not one stone upon another, they'll all be thrown down. So when will all this happen? War, bloodshed, famine, pestilence, all of these things will come. They will also persecute you and seek to put you to death. And so then he goes on, so we've gotten the four signs, the fifth one of martyrdom, and then in Matthew 24, Jesus goes on speaking about enduring till the end, and so, but what will the sign be? And this is now Matthew 24, I'm reading in verse 15. So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, parenthesis, let the reader understand, okay, so there's a code coming here, close parenthesis, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So what is this sign? Here is the sign Matthew's talking about, this desolation, this sacrilege that was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that when they see this in the holy place, they're supposed to flee to the mountains. Now, Daniel would talk about days that were to come when the Babylonians would be replaced by the Persians, which would be replaced by the Greeks. And one of the things that happened in the time of the Greek occupation of Israel is that there was someone named Antiochus Epiphanes who came in and said, we're going to make everybody Greek, not just simply make you learn our language. We want you to even worship our Greek gods. Well, you can tell how that went over in Israel, I bet. You could imagine. So, you people, I don't know what god you're worshiping, but we're going to put a big statue of Zeus right here in your temple. Well, you can imagine what that was, an abomination. That was a sign of a great sacrilege, and the prophet Daniel kind of points this out, speaks of this. So what is this now, this new sacrilege, some new great offense that would take place in the temple, in the holy place, when something was going to be desecrated, when there would be some sacrilege that would take place. Let me use Luke's gospel, because Luke is not quite so abstract about it. Matthew kind of says, let the reader take note, pay attention. But Luke then is much clearer about it. So if I read Luke 21, and I continue from verse 20, I'll just back up one verse, talking about endurance. By your endurance, remain firm, you will gain your lives. But then, Luke 21, verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, okay, that's different. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those that are inside the city depart. And let those who are out in the country not enter it. Remember the passage then that they would talk about after that? For there will be two people in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other will be left. That's because some of the people would heed the sign and then listen to what Jesus says. When this sign comes, get out. Get out of Jerusalem. Flee away from Jerusalem. And this is really an ironic moment, because so often what they would do in Old Testament times is they say Jerusalem is the city of God's favor. So this is the place we should flee to when we want to be protected, because we know that God will always protect the city of Jerusalem. But in this case, Jesus is preparing them by saying this is the time not to flee to Jerusalem, but to get as far away from Jerusalem as possible, because it's about to fall. So if they heed that word, if they persevere to the end, then they actually escape that the siege of Jerusalem and even save their lives. So that's part of the context of Matthew 24 and Luke 21. That's another reason why I talk about that year 70 AD. Why I say that's such a pivotal year for understanding this passage. And we'll say a little bit more about some of those things in a second, but let me move on with a few other passages that are here. Zechariah 1 and then Zechariah 6. Are both passages in which there's mention of different riders on horses. There are four riders on horses. In Zechariah 1, we have this passage. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. So kind of these different kind of spackled, red, white, and bespackled horses, kind of these different colors of horses. There are four of them all together. He says, where are they? Who are these? These are those whom the Lord had sent to patrol the earth. And then they have patrolled from the east and then to the west and to the north and to the south. And all of this is a sign that God is coming to punish. Not in Zechariah. This is a sign of God's watchfulness for Israel, that he sends out these horsemen to patrol around to see if everything is at rest, to see if the people are safe. Zechariah 6, the same type of passage that's there. I saw four chariots come from between the two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot had dappled gray horses. And then I said to the angel, "Who are these?" He said, "These are the ones going forth to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord. And they also go out and patrol the earth, scouting around from the four winds." So here you have this image of these four horsemen going out to do the will of the Lord. But in this case, they're being watchful. They're being mindful for Israel. It's an interesting image because in Revelation, it's the same type of image of the four different colored horses. But in this case, we now have a sense of pronouncing some judgment, that there's some conclusion that comes there. Let me jump ahead to 2 Samuel 24. In 2 Samuel 24, and I'm going to walk through each of these passages, 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21, 22, 2 Chronicles 3, and Genesis 22. I've got all of those passages there. We're going to walk these through relatively quickly, but make a few connections. In 2 Samuel 24, David commits a sin at the end of his kingship. His sin is that he decides to conduct a census. Okay, now I know we're required by the Constitution to conduct a census. Okay, the part of the reason why David was forbidden to conduct a census is because it was something that could tempt him to pride. In other words, "Oh, David, look at what a beautiful kingdom you have built up. And if you number the people and take a census so you can find out just how big and how wonderful your kingdom is, it could be a point of pride." And he was told by the prophets not to do this. "You don't need to know. It's not important." But he does it anyway. He orders that the census be taken up. And then after that, he is to be punished because he has sinned. He sinned by disobeying God, because he did something he was not supposed to do. And so then he has to choose in 2 Samuel 24. He says the prophet Gad then puts it to him and then says, "Well, now choose amongst yourself. Say what it is that you would choose. You can have one of three things. You can have 3 years of famine. You can flee from your enemies for 3 months, or you can have 3 days of pestilence." Now, part of the reason I bring this up is because what were some of the things that were talked about when the seals were broken? Famine, pestilence, war, bloodshed, fleeing from your enemies. So here you have some of the very things that were punishments for David's sin. What did he choose? He chose the 3 days of pestilence. He says, better to fall by the hand of God. And so the pestilence breaks out. Tens of thousands of people die. But then there's this scene in 2 Samuel 24, verse 16, which I highlighted here, at which the angel is coming to attack the city of Jerusalem. He's coming to strike Jerusalem with pestilence. But God looks upon Jerusalem with mercy, with pity, and he tells the angel, "Enough, stay your hand," and then the city is spared. You see why they had this divine sense of protection, because Jerusalem would always be favored in that way. So what did David do when he found this place? Here he saw the place where the angel was about to strike, but God held his hand. And it was at the place on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. The threshing floor is a place where you take the grain and then you shake out the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so here is this place at which God's mercy was present because the angel's hand was stayed. What did David do? He built an altar there. So we see that in 2 Samuel 24. Then this is a place for him to offer up sacrifice to thank God for his mercy. Now, in 1 Chronicles 21, we have a retelling of the same story. 1 Chronicles 21, we hear about the place of God halting the pestilence. This time it's described on the threshing floor of the house of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, there's some discussion about Arauna and Ornan relating to the words for the Ark of the Covenant or to the word for cedar. That's a scholarly point that people would debate and probably talk on for too great a length. But I'll just say, might be a connection to the Ark of the Covenant, just in the notion of the usage of those names. So then, 1 Chronicles 22, David chooses this place as a site for the temple. He not only builds an altar there, but he says, "Here, this is where you are to build the temple." Now, where is this specifically? In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, We have the moment at which Solomon finally builds the temple, and it's described in 2 Chronicles 3 as it says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Okay, so we see this connection that's here. Mount Moriah. Where is Mount Moriah? This is where we come back to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, this is the point where God puts Abraham to the test by asking for the sacrifice of Isaac. So what did God order him to do? He says, Abraham, ready, here I am. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. Now, let me just kind of draw this together. That what we have here is on this place, which is on the threshing floor of the house of Arauna or Ornan the Jebusite, the place where David built an altar, the place where Solomon built the temple, is on Mount Moriah, which we can say from Genesis would be the same site, or at least in the same area, as the place where Abraham took Isaac when Isaac was to be sacrificed. What happened when Isaac was sacrificed? Okay. Are you getting excited yet? This is kind of an exciting thing. What happened when Isaac was sacrificed? Remember that there he was. He was to be slaughtered. Abraham was ready to do it, but God looked upon Isaac as on this innocent offering and sent the angel to stay Abraham's hand, to spare him. So, nope, it is enough. Now I know that you would be faithful in all things. So here are two times at which God's mercy held back a punishment that was to be inflicted. The punishment on Isaac, because remember what Abraham did, he sent off Ishmael to die in the desert. So then Abraham says, well, guess what? Then now give me your son. Now give me Isaac. But God had mercy and relented there, showing mercy, holding back the hand that was there. And so the temple, the place in Jerusalem, is itself a sign of mercy. In fact, one of the things they talk about in the temple is to go before the mercy seat in the temple to ask for God's mercy, a place where God had consistently shown mercy that is there. And so that's that whole notion of this, the importance of this point. It's a little bit of an excursus, but we're going to keep coming back to this notion of the significance of the temple and God's mercy and so forth. So here we get the sign then of these four things: war, bloodshed, famine, and pestilence. And yet it's all within the context of this heavenly worship in the temple. And we'll continue to reflect on that as we go forward. So then let me look at Job 1 and 2. Now I'm throwing out Job 1 and 2 because in this place Job suffers four tragedies, and then later on he's afflicted in his body. When God decides to allow Satan to put Job to the test, then several things happen. He says the four messengers come up, and the first says, the oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell and took them all. And I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And then someone says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And then the third one comes, the Chaldeans formed three companies and made a raid upon the camels and took them. And I alone am the only one who escaped to tell you. And then finally the fourth messenger comes, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and a great wind came from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell upon them, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So what did we have in the first four seals? Four punishments that came. In Job's case, we have four afflictions that he had, and then after that comes an even greater affliction as he's covered with sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. So there's a moment there which Job is put to the test. Revelation 6, here's a moment where we can be put to the test. But that does not mean that God has abandoned us or that he forgets us. But there are those moments at which those tests may come. Jeremiah 49. Here's just a little passage that talks about the four winds coming from the four quarters of heaven and speaks about punishing Elam for his iniquity, but then later that would be restored. So that's just another passage about from the four winds as you have these four horses coming forward. So it's just, some of these things I just won't dwell on. I just to sort of put the, make a connection there just so you can see that it's related to a whole series of passages. But now let's go back to Revelation 6, okay, and now we'll go forward. We kind of did the big picture because we sort of already looked at six of the seals, but from sort of that big perspective. Let's now jump back down into the text, and we'll kind of drill forward past the first four seals and the first four horses, which we've already talked about. And now we'll go to Revelation 6, verse 9, and let's now get into that fifth seal now in greater detail. So here we are at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Okay, so here's this fifth seal. Remember, I described it as martyrdom, the martyrs who suffered for that. And so here are these group of people who are innocent but whose blood had been shed. Now, they're below the altar. Does that seem weird? Seems like they're imprisoned below the altar. Will someone let us out? Come and let us out. We're trapped below this altar. I don't think that that's a negative at all. I think that there's another connection that's here. Let me go to Exodus 29. And in Exodus 29, we get this description of the ordination rite of Aaron and his sons. And when they're getting ready to ordain Aaron and his sons, now, do you know how they do ordinations? It all has to focus around the sacrifice, which means it was an animal sacrifice. It was an ordination in blood. And so what they would do is they would take a bull, which would be a significant offering. Anytime they do different offerings, you might have, you know, two turtle doves or pigeons or a lamb, which is a little more, but a bull, this was a bigger deal. So this is a significant thing, and this is what was, for something as important as the ordination of Aaron and his sons. So first they bring in the bull, Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the bull, then the bull itself is slaughtered, and then what they do is they take the blood from the bull that has been sacrificed. Now they have the blood in various basins. Now, do you know what they do with the blood? Part of it then is poured out at the base of the altar. Now, this notion of blood, life blood is sacred. And so this notion of taking this blood, which itself is sacred, and then pouring it out on the altar, pouring it out at the base of the altar, is a way of consecrating that land, that ground, and consecrating the altar itself. It's one of the fundamental things they do with blood. Now, what did they do with the other part of the blood? They would take the rest of the blood, and then they would use it to anoint Aaron by anointing the tip of his right ear, by anointing his right thumb, by anointing his right toe. And then they would take part of the blood and they would use it to sprinkle on things. They would sprinkle it on the vestments that he was to wear and all these other things. So all of this blood was used as a means of consecrating. And in fact, by means of this blood and this consecration, that Aaron and his sons were then ordained. They were consecrated. Consecrated or ordained for priestly service, according to the law of Moses. And so I think we have here this, I think it's no accident that when we see these souls crying out, the ones who had been slain, those who had been martyred, where are they? They're at the base of the altar. So this is now no longer just simply the blood of some bull or some animal, but this is now the blood of the Christians, of those who have followed after Christ, or the souls of those other holy ones who had been martyred along the way, whose righteous blood has now been poured out at the base of this heavenly altar and has consecrated it. In fact, I would even say more than that. More than just consecrating the altar and the ground that is there, they themselves have been consecrated by their martyrdom, in a sense. Now, I don't know if we'd say ordained in the sense. We say ordained and we talk about, you know, being consecrated as a priest. But remember, when we talk about Jesus Christ, and we talk about the universal priesthood of the baptized, that we are all priests, prophets, and kings, in a unique way because of Jesus Christ, maybe I can say ordained. They have become consecrated and ordained, not in the sense of the ministerial priesthood and the unique charism given there, but in the sense of being consecrated to Christ and belonging to Him uniquely. Now, what about them crying out? Let's look at Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, this is the part where Adam and Eve have left the Garden of Eden, and they have two sons, and then what's the next thing that happens? Jealousy erupts already. That's because of original sin. Cain and Abel. And so Cain's sacrifice is not accepted. Abel's is. Cain is jealous. And what does Cain do? He slays his brother and then tries to hide him. But when God comes for Cain, remember, though, what Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? But then the Lord responds, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So there's something about the blood of the righteous poured out into the ground. It cries out for vengeance, or it cries out for an answer that is there. Luke chapter 11, I gave you this this passage about the blood of the righteous. This is Jesus speaking about the wisdom of God that sent prophets and apostles. But what happened so often to a lot of the prophets that came before Jesus? They killed a lot of them. There were a lot of them. They said, we don't want to hear what you have to say. And so they didn't want to hear them. They ignored them. Or some of them they killed. And that includes even Jesus Christ, who was put to death. And so he goes on to say that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, we just talked about Abel, up to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. So there was another one of the prophets who was put to death in the temple itself, as the people turned on him. Yes, all of that shall be required of this generation. So that blood, it's crying out then for a response from the Lord. So there is the souls of all the martyrs. There they are beneath the altar, crying out, O sovereign Lord, I'm now back in the book of Revelation, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So what does the Lord do? He says, wait for a time. But then he gives them the white garments, so then they are vested in white and told to rest a little longer until the number is complete. Now, I gave you a couple other passages then, and this all talks about the notion of washing and purifying. Isaiah 1 uses this image, though your sins may be like scarlet, they shall become white as wool, they shall be cleansed. I give you Psalm 51 that uses more images of cleansing and purification for being washed and made white and made clean. Wash me of my iniquity, cleanse me of my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. So those are just a couple passages of being made white. Not necessarily in this case because they're sinners who have received the mercy of God, but because of their righteousness. Here they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have made them white as wool. That's another image we'll get from Revelation as well. So here we see that those white garments is a sign of their purification and their holiness, these different martyrs. So from now we will continue from here with verse 12. Verse 12, we now have the opening of the sixth seal. Now we've mentioned this already a little bit in that I've said a couple times that this is about decreation or the undoing of all creation. So I've mentioned that a couple times already. Let's read this passage from Revelation 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free hid in their caves among the rocks and so forth. Now, let's look at the different things. What are the different elements of creation we see that are affected? The earthquake that shakes the foundations of the earth. We see the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, and then every mountain. So those are the different elements of creation that are affected. I gave you Genesis chapter 1. Which just talks about the 6 days of creation. If you were to go through the 6 days of creation and were to say what was created on each day, and I just summarized it here in this on the sheet that you have. On the first day, God created light. On the second day, God created the heavens above to separate them from the earth below. On the third day, God created the oceans by gathering the water into a basin. Remember that passage? That was the third day, creating the oceans. On the fourth day, God created the moon and the stars in the sky. On the fifth day, God created the fish in the oceans, fish in the waters, and the birds of the air. And then on the sixth day, he created the beasts and the creepy crawly things that crawl about the surface of the earth. I think that's about how it says in Genesis 1. So it does talk about, and all the creatures that crawl about the surface of the earth. The cattle and the creeping things and the beasts. So that's all the creatures that walk about on the earth. Now, notice on these 6 days of creation, you have these various things that have been made. The sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth. And then what happens? Then these various things then are undone, that they are shattered or shaken. We also gave Joel chapter 3. It's just, in some of these, I'll just do these rather quickly because they contain much of the same language. Joel chapter 3 talks about the day of the Lord. Depending on what Bible you have, it may appear in your Bible as Joel chapter 2 verses 28 through 32. But for some of you, you may not have chapter 2, 28 to 32. It may show up in your Bible as Joel 3, 1 through 5. So whichever one it is, depending on how your Bible divides up that passage. It talks about the sun and moon shall be darkened, the moon turned to blood. On that day it shall pass. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And listen to this part from Joel chapter 3. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, says the Lord. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This is interesting that in this case, on the day of the Lord in which all these terrible things happen, they're told to flee to Jerusalem. Because it is on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem that there shall be those who escape. Oddly enough, in Revelation, it's turned around. In the Gospel, the little apocalypse of Matthew and Luke, they're told to flee Jerusalem and to get out on that day. So it's just interesting to see how things have changed. Jerusalem that had been consecrated and made holy, now in this case, a new temple would come about. And it was no longer that old temple at Jerusalem that would be protected. Isaiah 13. There's another passage I gave you again talking about the desolation that would come upon the earth in the day of the Lord. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. The earth will be shaken out of place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah 34, just another quick passage. For the Lord is enraged against the nations and furious against their hosts. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood, and the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. There's that image again of the skies rolling up just the way you would roll a scroll up. Their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. There's that same, like the fig tree shaking, and then the fruit falls, and that's how the stars shall fall. Luke 23. This gets a little bit to the response that's there. In Luke 23, Jesus is talking about some of the... It sort of follows on that little apocalypse, and we're getting Jesus warning them about these different moments. In fact, this is really the moment as Jesus is carrying the cross. He speaks to the women in Jerusalem. He says, for Jesus says, "Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and blessed are the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never gave suck.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, then what will happen when it is dry?" You might even remember that from Palm Sunday, because when we hear that passage from Luke come up. And that's almost the same type of things that we see in Revelation 6. In verse 15, we hear the response then of the kings of the earth. Now listen to who's responding this way. The kings of the earth, the great men, the generals, the rich, and the strong, and everyone slave and free, they hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?" Zephaniah chapter 1 and Malachi chapter 3 have some of the same type of things. Zephaniah 1, the day of the wrath, that day, the day of distress and anguish, the day of ruin and devastation, day of darkness and clouds. "I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung." Malachi 3, "Who can endure the day of his coming, or who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire, or the fuller's soap, and he will sit refining and purifying the silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. In fact, that language even is used in Handel's Messiah. You might remember. You remember that passage from Handel's Messiah? That was set to music, so kind of a romantic little piece, I think, you know, that was there. Now, of all these things, let me stand back for just a second, because you might leave here depressed. Okay, you might say, oh my goodness, think about all this. Now, but rather than leaving you with something like that, remember though the contrast between these. You have a tremendous distress that comes. People are put to the test. Some of them are martyred, but what happened to them? They are now filled with joy, awaiting with white robes the salvation that comes from God. So it's not as though everything is terrible. What happens to the people though who despise the Lord in particular? Then you have all of this tremendous woe to the point that they say, let me just be blotted out. It would be better if I wasn't even here. Just fall on us. Like, just let the mountains just crush us. So that way, so we might not be here to see this sign that is there. So not everything is terrible in this, but we have this tremendous period of this great tribulation. But what was the advice that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 and Luke 21? Though, remain firm. Do not fear. So continue going forward. And by your patient endurance, you will save your lives. So that's some of the good news that is there. And we'll also see that as we move ahead into Revelation 7.